Acts chapter 14. And as we begin today, I'm holding a little prop here, and I'm asking you a question. What does it take to stop you from sharing Christ with others? Pay attention. I want you to remember this. It'll come up in today's sermon, actually. There is a really famous, not from the Bible, but from tradition and in the ancient writing called the Acts of Paul, a famous traditional description of Paul. And if you can imagine the Apostle Paul, here's what he might have looked like. Anybody want to take a guess what he looked like? What did he look like? Bald, short? Red? What did you say, red face? Fat. Well, you might be right on some of those occasions. Any other ideas about Paul, what he looked like? Yeah, there was something wrong with his eyes.
He was strong and smart. He was a tent maker.
Okay, yeah. Well,
I'm probably wrong.
Yeah, there were no Krispy Kremes around the corner for him, right? Well, here's the description. This is a historical description of Paul. It says, "And he saw Paul coming, a man small in size, bald-headed, this bandy-legged, which I kind of think means bow-legged or bandy-legged, I'm not sure, well-built, with eyebrows meeting." So he had bushy eyebrows that met. And rather long-nosed. And I love the last one. You ready for this? Full of grace. I love that about Paul. I don't care how he looked. I am so excited that he was full of grace.
Didn't say he was fat.
Didn't say that. No. Well built, yeah. He, who knows, huh? No, no.
Well built is all covered up.
Yeah, there. I've been up on Vashon Island this weekend to be a part of my aunt's. She was 96. Her graveside service on Vashon Island, and it was actually a really delightful time of ministry. And I was reminded that when my dad was growing up, there was a Norwegian pastor that had a church over on the west side, like Fregeria, Olala, Port Orchard, over that way. And then every Sunday, when I guess he got done over there, he would get in his boat and row across the sound right there to Vashon Island, to Cove, and then he'd come up and preach in a very thick Norwegian accent. And that guy was well built. I mean, he was tough, and he rowed his boat across there, and they could watch him coming. Here he comes across the sound. So, anyway, but here's Paul, full of grace, full of grace. And my question this morning to start with is, what does it take to stop you from sharing Christ with other people? What closes your mouth? What causes you to be afraid? What causes you to give up? What do people do to intimidate you from sharing the gospel of Christ? It's a great question, isn't it? And we're going to look at this series of events in the life of Paul. The question I would ask is, does political correctness stop you? And there are political correct police out there that are telling us what to say and what to think, and sometimes loud yelling, sometimes threatening, perhaps even death threats, perhaps actual attempts on our life. Those are things that for believers around the world, Christians are and do experience more in the last 100 years than in the last 1900 years of the church's existence. So It's not a mute question. It's not just a theoretical question. It's really, what does it take to stop you from sharing Christ with others? So So we're going to look at the first missionary journey. This is what Paul had was told that he was signing up for as a missionary. Someone who would go cross-culturally, someone who would go from his Jewish roots and go into Gentile territory. And so the mother church in Syrian Antioch sent him out along with Barnabas. And they went down to Seleucia, and then they sailed across to Salamis, and then they went to Paphos on the other side, and then they sailed again up into Perga, and then they sailed up into, or they traveled up into Pisidian Antioch. And when they got there, Paul preached. Paul spoke. Paul was an ambassador. Paul was someone who spoke up, who was not ashamed of the gospel, and who was a missionary and did what he was called to do. So he preached. And in chapter 13, verse 45, we see some first inklings of opposition, some pushback, some resistance to the gospel. So verse 45 says, "And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken of by Paul and were blaspheming." And then we just see that Paul and Barnabas didn't let that stop them. It just says that Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, using apostolic boldness, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached. Then they continued on. Paul even said in verse 47, "For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles." Paul knew of his place. He knew that he had been placed as a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's really cool. It's very in the face of the first pushback, they kept preaching, and people were delighted and came to faith in Christ. Well, then in verse 50, we have some more pushback. Verse 50 says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." So that's some pretty major pushback. That's getting together with the women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigating a persecution. Can you imagine what that would be like? Little talking here, a little meeting, a little, we've got to get rid of these guys, we've got to send them out. So they drove them out of their district. Well, verse 51 just says that they shook the dust of their feet in protest, shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. So the pushback caused them to move on, and a persecution often does that. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's really cool. So, off they go to Iconium. And Iconium is where we were last Sunday when we went through this passage. And they went to the synagogue where the Jews would meet to study the scriptures. And entered the synagogue together and spoke in such a manner. So Paul and Barnabas, probably mostly Paul, spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. So there was a response to their preaching. There was a response to their speaking. There was a response that came under the conviction, under the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Well, verse 2 says, though, that there was more pushback there in Iconium. So in verse 2 it says, "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." So there was pushback. And then again, I love this because they love the people of Iconium, because they love the Gentiles, because they wanted to see them established in the faith. Verse 3 says, "Therefore, in the face of opposition, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace. granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands to authenticate their message, I believe, as messengers of, as missionaries. And then there was division in the city, but the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. And then we have some more pushback here. We have some more resistance. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, they tried to mistreat them, and they tried to put them to death, because that's what stoning is. Stoning was a mechanism of putting someone to death. This was not just to hurt you a little bit, not just to mistreat you. This was to knock your lights out. And so that's what they did. In Iconium, there was an attempt to mistreat them and to stone them. And then verse 6 just says, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they went home. They just had had enough. They just gave up, right? No, not at all. It says they continued to preach the gospel. So that's Timothy. I mean, sorry, that is Paul and Barnabas, and that is their reaction to difficulties. Well, verse 8, and this is along the lines of exactly what happened to Jesus in Jesus' day, and it's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 3 with Peter and John. There was this lame man who had been lame from birth, from the womb. He came out not being able to walk. He came out, he couldn't walk at all, and he had been lame. And so here is an episode, here is a miracle that takes place, and this time under Paul and Barnabas, on their watch. And so verse 8 says, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, stand up upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. Confirmation that these were messengers of God, and there was a miraculous healing that took place right there. And verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So this is pretty amazing fruitfulness in their mission to preach and to preach the gospel. And God authenticated their message through this miracle, which is really pretty amazing. So, like I said, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John did the same kind of miracle. John chapter 5, Jesus at the pool of Bethesda did a similar kind of miracle. So this is just in the line of what God did to authenticate himself. And so there was this man listening to Paul as he spoke, and he probably spoke about the resurrection. If you talk about the resurrection of Jesus, pretty much everything else is a piece of cake for God. If God can raise the Lord Jesus from the dead, and you hear about the resurrection of Christ and the power to do that, this man was ready to be healed, and he was told to stand upright on your feet, and he leaped up and he began to walk, which is really amazing. And then the crowds began this process of saying the gods have become like men and have come down to us. They started worshiping them as gods. And it's not unlike what happened to Paul on the island of Malta. Do you remember that? It's at the very end of the book of Acts. And Paul was there, and he was bitten by a viper. He was putting some wood on the fire. He was stoking the fire. Remember that? Acts chapter 28. And as he put some sticks on the fire, a viper came out of the fire and it latched itself onto Paul's hand. Remember? And everybody said, oh, this is undoubtedly a murderer and he's getting justice. God is being just and he's got this viper on his hand and so he's just getting what he deserves. And then Paul shakes his hand and off goes the viper. When that happened and he didn't die, everybody said that he was a god. They said, boy, he must be a god if he can survive that. And so that happened in Acts chapter 28. So this is similar to that. They attribute deity to Paul and Barnabas. And they said that Barnabas was Zeus. Barnabas was the older one, and Paul was the younger one, actually. But Paul did the talking. Paul was the preacher, and Barnabas was the more stately, the more behind the scenes, but because he was taller and older, they perceived him as the leader, and so they called him Zeus, who in the Greek pantheon was the chief god, and they said that Paul was Hermes, and he was the chief speaker. Hermes was of the gods of those days. So attributing deity to Paul and Barnabas and Paul probably can be traced to the legend about Zeus and Hermes visiting an aged Lystrian couple named Philemon and Baucis, who were abundantly rewarded for their hospitality. Zeus was the chief god, and Hermes the messenger equivalent to the Roman gods of Jupiter and Mercury, respectively. And so Paul was the spokesman, and so he would be called Hermes, and Barnabas was the more retiring, so he would be seen as Zeus, the dignified behind-the-scenes god. And so that's kind of what this miracle takes place. And remember, we are in the interior of Asia Minor. This is Gentile territory. This is not... And so there are Gentiles that have their own gods and their own worship and all of that. And so they attribute deity to these two guys. And spontaneously, and they didn't even know what was going on at first because they didn't speak the native language. All of a sudden, the priest was coming saying, let's get the bulls, let's bring them in. We're going to offer a sacrifice to these guys because they're gods. And there's deity here, and we need to worship them. And so they were bringing these bulls. And I think that Paul and Barnabas probably stepped into the middle of the procession and said, wait a minute, hold on here. Stop. And they said, we're just human beings like you. We are not gods. If there was anything in the heart of a Jew, it was to preserve the uniqueness and the dignity of God and not to allow the worship of man. And it was huge. And so they step right into this process. So verse 13 says, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowds with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes. And I've been tempted to do that someday, but I don't have that many shirts. But they would take their shirts and rip it down about 5 inches, their shirts, and just like, and it was a sign of, God forbid. It was extreme, like, no. I mean, whatever I say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever Iwana says, this is like, and they said, what are you doing? They tore their robes and rushed into the crowd, crying out, verse 15, and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, and you, that you should turn from these vain things, these empty things, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So in this case, they were speaking with grace. I love to think of Paul in this situation as someone who was filled with grace. And I found this passage. You all know it, but look at 1 Corinthians 13. And remember that this book, this letter, this epistle was written by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was the speaker. He was the spokesman. He was the one that verbalized the message. He was the one that preached the gospel. He was the one that won a hearing. He had a divided response, which is always the case. But it was Paul who spoke in such a way that many people believed. But here's what Paul wrote about speaking and the gift of speaking. And it is in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have what? Love. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains or heal the lame, if I have all of that, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And that was Paul. And I think that when we read in the book of Acts, as he was on his first missionary journey, the account that Luke gave us is that he spoke in such a way that people were won to him. And I think he spoke with love. I think he was in the middle of opposition, but I think he spoke with love. And he did love the people. This weekend, I had the opportunity to speak at the gravesite of my aunt. And I loved her, and I love her family. And there was a lot of family there, some that I have not seen for a long, long time. And for me, I was asked to speak at the graveside and to share the hope we have of Christ and of eternal life through the gospel. And it was a great, great time. I think I was speaking to a crowd who had very, very different views, some of them, than I did, you know. But I really sensed, and I asked for prayer before I went, and I had a number of, from my perspective, really positive responses and conversations with people in my family this week. It was really amazing. I mean, it was really, and you know, it was good. And I can't go into more detail about it, but it was an amazing time. I found out, just pulled out a page, because it caused me to go back into my dad's memoirs, and they are full of humor, but he took it really seriously. I don't know how long he worked on them, probably for years. And they're all handwritten with all kinds of newspaper clippings and pictures. And I mean, it's amazing what he did before he died. And but he wrote this down about my Auntie Hannah. Her name was Johanna. She came from Blyberg, Sweden, after her mother died, giving birth to my grandmother. And I knew Auntie Hannah. And she passed away in at 68 years old in 1958. So in case you want to do the math, I was 7 years old. So I'm older than you think. So, but anyway, and I loved her. I remember when she was really sick with heart problems, and I can remember being at her funeral as a little kid. But I was reading what the newspaper said about her, and I just think this is really interesting. It's like Hannah Oman passed away on Sunday, August 31st, 1958, at her home in Cove, Washington, at the age of 68 years, 6 months, and 13 days. Hannah C. Persson was born in Blyberg, Sweden, on February 18th, 1890, and came to the United States with her father and two sisters in the fall of 1901. She was united in marriage to Edward Oman in 1917, and his accidental death came 7 months later. Hannah was married to Herman Oman on January 14th, 1919, just prior to their leaving for an 18 years of residence in the interior of Alaska. Hannah taught school and served time as a nurse with the Bureau of Indian Affairs for about 8 years. Her greatest joy in life was to be of service to others. Mrs. Oman accepted the Lord. This is in the newspaper, guys. This is so cool. Mrs. Oman accepted the Lord as her personal Savior in 1909 and always enjoyed and was faithful in witnessing to others. Yeah, I love that. Of her new joyous experience, she was received into the Cove Methodist Church by Reverend C. August Peterson on April 31st, 1929, and after transferring to Seattle, came back to Cove in 1954. At any rate, she knew the Lord, obviously, and I often wonder, my grandma did too. I remember my grandma's great big thick black Bible, and she would get up every day at 5 in the morning and listen to the Good Ship Grace, you know, Shipman Bob or whatever that is. And I always thought anybody who reads a big black Bible that big with red pencil underlinings and who gets up at 5 in the morning has got, there's something unique about them. And so I feel like my grandma and my aunt had a huge influence. But my Auntie Hannah was interested in witnessing to others and speaking to others about the Lord Jesus. And she did for a long time, and I think ended her life victoriously, which is a legacy that's pretty amazing. So, you know, we could talk about and make you feel guilty and, you know, all kinds of things about sharing the gospel, sharing the faith with other people. Some of you are way more vocal than others. And some of you are quiet, and some of you are shy, and some of you think that God couldn't use me. He just uses the big mouths who stand up in the pulpit. But in actuality, we're going to have a man come here in October, on October the 15th. And his message on Sunday morning and the training he's going to do that day is called Evangelism for Quiet People. How does that sound? And it's amazing. I mean, it's going to be how we can communicate the gospel to other people, even if we're quiet, in quiet ways, in ways that utilize our gifts, in ways that God will use to communicate the gospel of Christ. So keep October the 15th on your horizon here. So they tore their robes. And the response was, why are you doing these things? And then Paul was clear to respond, telling them what to do. In verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. God is the creator. He is the one who made the heavens, and he made the earth, and he makes the stars. And Paul talks about it every time he's up here. Some of you are going to go down and watch 2.5 minutes of the eclipse, and you're going to join 500,000 people driving down to Madras in about a week, aren't you? Brother's wife told me that there was an estimation that if you're going to drive from Bend up to Madras to watch the eclipse, it'll take you 8 hours to get there. So I don't know how it's all going to happen, but sounds like it's going to be a very interesting time for Madras to see the eclipse. And it's okay if you want to go. It's really okay with me. But what you're going to do is you're going to see a little glimpse of God's creation, and God's the real deal. Our God is the creator. He is the one that has the power to create. He is the one who has the power to design the universe, to design life, to design the trees and the things that my grandson loves, like snakes and worms and bugs and stuff like that. And you can't believe how he loves that part of God's creation, dirt. You know, you guys know Evan a little bit better now. But God is the one that designed and made all of that. And he is not like the lifeless idols that man will make and fashion. In fact, I thought I would just share a couple. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 20, or 40. Isaiah 40. I'm not going to go to all of the passages I could, just a couple of them. But Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah reminded us about God and about his who he is. Particularly, I mean, the first part of chapter 40, verses 12 through 17, talks about how incomparable God is in his knowledge. But when you get to verse 18, it's God's uniqueness compared with idols. This is how God compares or stacks up against idols. And verse 18 says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman crafts it, casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter." I mean, these are things that man will come up with and even figure out a way so that the idol won't fall over. That's not God. That's not the Creator. That is a man-made, man-fashioned object of worship that is simply made out of the stuff that God made, that God created. And then look at Habakkuk. Boy, if you can find that, I should do a sword drill. Habakkuk 2:19. Habakkuk 2:19 says, "Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute stone, 'Arise,' and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Boy, that is awesome. I love that. It's like, wake up, piece of wood. Wake up, stone. Say something. Do something. And it's just something that God made, overlaid with gold and silver, but has no breath in it. But our God is a living God. That's the God that Paul preached when he came into on his missionary journey. And he told them, you need to turn from those vain, empty idols. The idols that you worship are nothing. They're just wood, stone, lifeless, breathless, mindless objects that man has fashioned. But the Lord, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Revere him, respect him, serve him. And so he calls them to turn. And so Colossians 3, I love this passage. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed," which amounts to what? Idolatry. All of those things, all of that list, everything that was listed there amounts to idolatry, the worship of something else. And we need to consider ourselves dead to those things. So, let's go back to Acts chapter 14. And Paul just said what is true for all of us. Every human being, God speaks to every human being. Every person, wherever we live on the earth, God shouts, God reveals himself. I was thinking of all the things that God has given us to demonstrate that he's good and that he loves us. Things like zucchini. Things like grass to mow and hay to harvest and apples to eat and pears and corn and grapes and rain and sunshine and cool evenings. We sat out on Bashan Island at my cousin's and just sat there in the evening, and it was just beautiful. It was a little hazy, a little smoky from Canada, but it was beautiful. It was just such a beautiful evening. He gives us all of these things to enjoy and to satisfy our hearts with food and gladness. The rains from heaven, the fruitful seasons. You know, the seasons are going to change here pretty soon. And we're all going to be griping about the rain and where did all that beautiful sunshine go? And boy, it's so cold. And I got to chop firewood and stoke the fire to keep warm, and it's going to happen. And all of those seasons are going to turn, but God gives us fruitful seasons to satisfy our hearts. Yesterday, he gave us really good burritos at the Blue Agave. That was so great. Alicia told us of this Mexican restaurant, and man, it was delicious. So God gives us those things to enjoy. So anyway, here's where we will end this passage. Verse 18, even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. And here it is again. But the Jews, there's still pushback, and there is all the way through the book of Acts. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So this took some time. This was not immediate, but they finally built up enough to say, we're going to go after these guys. We're going to travel overland. We're going to find them, and we're going to finish what we threatened that we were going to do. So verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So this is where the stones came in. Anybody want to demonstrate? Can I have you demonstrate what it's like to receive a stone? I mean, really. This was not an instrument of teasing. This was the real deal. And Paul and Barnabas experienced being stoned and left for dead. And all I can say is that we don't know what that really is like. And I don't think we really know what it's like to have people hate us that badly and treat us that way. And for many of us, I'm sure the threat of that would be the end of our preaching and our teaching and our sharing Christ. But I believe that God wants us to be tough. He wants us to be resilient. He wants us to not quit, not to be obnoxious, to be filled with love, to be filled with grace. But he wants us to talk. And here's what I think. This is a great little book by Randy Alcorn called Grace and Truth. And I think that our speaking, our manner of speaking, our manner of preaching is to be filled with love. It has to be. But it also needs to be full of truth. And this is where I think where we back down. This is where I think we struggle. It's telling the truth. And we think that telling someone the truth is just not loving. Well, here's something that and it's not very much here, but it's a little chapter called Nicer Than Jesus. And it says, the Christian life is not based on avoiding the truth. It is not based on avoiding the truth, but on hearing and submitting to it. The greatest kindness we can offer each other is the truth. We've been schooled that it's inappropriate to say anything negative. We've been schooled not to say anything negative. Being a good witness once meant faithfully representing Christ, even when it meant being unpopular. Now it means making people like us. If our motivation is to get people to like us, then that's going to be an issue. We've redefined Christ-like to mean nice. By that definition, Christ wasn't always Christ-like. That's a pretty amazing thing to think about, isn't it? He confronted people with sin, raised his voice, threw tables, and called people snakes and blind hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. If we don't talk about sin and hell because we want to be nice, we're trying to be nicer than Jesus, who spoke a great deal about both. The shifting evangelical positions on sin and hell illustrate our failure to reconcile grace and truth. While liberal groups and cults have always denied or redefined hell, evangelicals have consistently held to the biblical teaching that hell is real and eternal until recently. And I think I'll stop there. Jesus believed in hell. Jesus is the one who spoke the most about hell.
Jesus created hell.
Yeah. Anyway, that's where we are. So, we're called to speak up. And so what did Paul and Barnabas do? Well, I said this last week. While the disciples stood around him, he got up, entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after he'd preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, what did he do? He returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. He loved them enough to withstand the pushback and to continue out of love, with love in his heart, to preach to the people and to strengthen their souls and to encourage them and to not give up. And that's, we are all missionaries. That's not just Paul. That's for you and me. And I think in our day, we need to be faithful and not quit when the going gets tough. And that's the story. How about you? What are you afraid of? When are you afraid to open your mouth? When are you afraid to stand for Christ? When are you intimidated? God doesn't call us to be obnoxious at all. But God tells us to be full of love, full of grace, and full of truth. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use us to love people, to love all kinds of people, to love them enough to share the truth with them. Lord, we know that the truth always divides. The truth is a sword. The truth separates those who believe and accept the truth and those who reject it. We know that's true. Lord, I pray that people will have the courage to believe on Christ and not worry about what people think and not worry about being liked, but that they will make decisions for Christ while they have a chance in this life. And Lord, we know that you want to transform us. You want us to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit of God in our life now. So I pray that we would not be known for being obnoxious or mean or mean-spirited or harsh or condemning or judgmental. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with love, with the love of Christ for people more than anything else. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with love and that you would help us when we can to open our mouths and tell people about the grace and mercy and majesty and glory of our Savior. And Lord, if we're not the spokesman and we're quiet, I pray that you'd teach us how to preach the gospel using our particular gifts, our particular strengths. Help us to represent you. Help us to represent you well. And as we close, Father, I'm going to just read what you said in the Sermon on the Mount back to you for all of us to hear. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.